We're continuing our series in the book of Galatians, and today has a lot to teach us about what it is to be free, what freedom in Christ really means. Do you want to be free? Does everyone want to be free? Is freedom a goal? Is freedom a good thing? And if you're free in Christ, what does that look like? Martin Luther King's famous speech, known, I suppose, mostly for the I have a dream, the repeated I have a dream about various things happening. But if all those things that he dreamed of were achieved, if black segregation came to an end, when that happened, he said, then we will be free at last. Well, is that the kind of freedom that we're talking about as Christians? The freedom just from earthly oppression? The freedom to do what we want? The freedom to walk down the street unoppressed? What kind of freedom is Christian freedom? And if we've got it, what do we do with it? How does that work? I suppose the fundamental question is this one. Really important question is this. Is Christian freedom about doing what you want to do? Is that what it means to be free in Christ, that you now can do whatever you want to do? There is freedom to be completely self-determining. Is that Christian freedom? You see, so far in Galatians, Paul has been at pains, and he's taken a lot of words telling us and underlining over and over again that you can't be saved, you can't be right with God by keeping the law, the Old Testament law, he means. All its regulations, all its sacrificial systems, and in particular, he mentioned circumcision as part of that law. And he says, look, you can never be saved by keeping of the law. It was never the intention of it. The promise preceded it. The covenant preceded it. You're never going to get saved by keeping the law. And actually, you're free of that. You're free in Christ. See how he begins the chapter 5, and says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. You're free, and you need to stand firm in that freedom and for that freedom, and not go back to the slavery of trying to keep the Old Testament law to be right with God. That's a form of slavery. He says, in fact, that compelling Christians to keep the Old Testament law and circumcision, to keep those rules, is bending the gospel so far out of shape that it's just unrecognizable. It's false. It's dangerous. It's heresy. So he's established well, hasn't he, that Christians are free from the law. But what does that look like? They're free from keeping the Old Testament rules in all their detail. But does liberation from the law mean liberation from all moral constraints? Does it mean I can live as I please? Does it mean I can get drunk on a Friday night? I'm free. Does it mean I'm free to smoke weed even though it's illegal? Does it mean I'm free to sleep with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? Does it mean I'm free to slander my friends? Does it mean I'm free to lose my temper? Does it mean I'm free to watch pornography? And if you've understood the first part of Galatians, you might say to all of those things, or if someone comes to you and says, I don't think what you're doing is right, you say, well, I'm free in Christ. You're just a stuffy old legalist with all a bunch of rules. We were delivered from all of that because of the cross and because of the sacrifice of Jesus. I'm free. I'm free to do whatever I want, morally, relationally. I'm completely free. Isn't it wonderful? I'm so free. And what Paul goes on to say is not kind of rebuilding legalism by another name. He's not saying, well, we've got rid of all the Old Testament law stuff, and I'm going to build another house, and it's another set of rules that you've got to keep. No, it's not about that. But it is about how freedom is informed and how true freedom expresses itself, what it looks like, what it's shaped like. Can we have the PowerPoint up? That would be cool. Oh, you haven't got one. That was my fault. Okay. Just a little moment thinking, I could get my phone, I could do that while I'm talking and send it. But I might talk a load of gibberish while I'm doing it, so I'll give up on that idea. First heading, just imagine it on the screen there, is from verses 13 through to 15. There is a sermon sheet that you can fill in the blanks on as well. The first heading is that we are free to love. Our performance never changes our status. This is not about how we get right with God. That's entirely of grace. This is not about how we stay on the right side of God. As I said already, it's not about rebuilding a different kind of house, but a house of legalism. It's about freedom, but how is that freedom expressed? It's freedom to love, verses 13 through to 15. We are free in Christ to love. And that love is in contrast to serving ourselves. See that verse 1, I've already mentioned it, that Christ has set us free. But verse 13, where our kind of text begins, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Okay? But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Paul says, you're free, but that's not freedom to indulge yourself, the sinful nature. That's not freedom to feed the old man, the old woman, the old nature. You're not free to do that. That's not what freedom is about, because actually, serving the flesh is not freedom at all. It's slavery. It's slavery to sin and to self. So freedom is about being free from that to love. Free to love God, free to love our fellow man, free to use our freedom to serve one another in love. Freedom for service, not for selfishness. And then Paul does a strange thing because he connects it back with the law. See that verse 14? For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. You say, look, I've got it because you've said it week after week for the past sort of 6 months. I've got the idea that the Old Testament law is not how people get saved. And I'm really with Paul on this. And now he mentions the law again. Do you find that a little bit confusing? What's he saying? Because he's mentioned the law again. The law that can't make you righteous. The law that can't save. The law that in its detail doesn't need to be kept. Paul spent all this time getting rid of the law as a way to justify ourselves, but what he always says here and in Romans where he talks about it is that the essence of the law is good. The law is good. The problem is what the law could ever produce. It could never produce righteousness that would save us. But what is being taught in the law, says Paul, is good, and it can be summed up in this one thing about loving our neighbor as we love God. It's a law of love. Fundamentally, it's a law of love. The law's been fulfilled. There was a sacrificial system in the law, and no longer sacrifices are needed. No more sacrifices are needed because Christ is the perfect sacrifice. The law was made for a nation under God, so there were things to do with how the nation organized itself. But with the coming of Christ, the kingdom of God is people from all nations all around the world under the lordship of Christ, not a nation. So some of those don't apply anymore, but the essence behind both the sacrificial system and the civil system, you could call it, and everything else that's taught is this principle of love. And Paul says this is good, and this is what you need to fulfill with your freedom. You're not under law as an obligation to make you righteous, but you're under the law of love because it's good and because it pleases God and because it's how you're supposed to live and meant to live and are happiest living. You see, you don't get right with God motivated by fear, keeping the law, because if you just make one mistake, you know that you'll be punished. You're not motivated by fear anymore. You know that you're accepted in Christ. You know that your status doesn't change whether you keep or don't keep this or that command. So you're completely secure in Christ, but from that position of security, you want to love. You so want to love. You're motivated by love to love. And if you love your neighbor, you won't lie to him. You won't steal from her. You won't commit adultery with his wife. You won't gossip about her. You won't spread lies about him. Love does what the law commands. Love refuses to do what the law condemns. And in verse 15, he gives just one example of that. Verse 15, if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. In the context of talking about what we do with our freedom, he says, it's not freedom to devour each other. And of course, that's particularly relevant to the Galatians, because in the church, no doubt, there were those who thought they were better than others. There were those who were forcing others to keep the Old Testament law, and they would be those who were looking down on other people. See, the irony is that law keepers make the worst friends. Thought about that as I was preparing. Law keepers, legalistic people, make the worst kind of friends. Because they're always in fear and insecurity themselves, have I done enough? And they're always critical and destructive of others because they want to feel like, yeah, they have done enough, but those over there haven't done enough. They're the worst friends to have, legalists. But the best friends to have are those who are free from the obligation to keep the law in order to be righteous, but those who are feeling the privilege and the freedom of loving. Yeah, you can be free. That is such a thing to delight in this morning. Perhaps you're not a Christian this morning. I want to just underline for you that becoming a Christian is about being set free. It's being set free from trying to justify yourself in whatever way that you want to try and do that. It's freedom from the punishment for your sins. It's free from the responsibility for your sins before God. It's freedom to be reconciled, to be friends with God, to be sons and daughters of God. Becoming a Christian is about true freedom. Do you want to be free in that way? This morning is a great opportunity. We're thinking about mostly how we live as Christians, and there's loads of things to learn about that. But there might be some of you here who are not Christians yet, and I want to just encourage you, because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can be completely free. Do you want to be liberated from that, from trying to justify yourself, from the pain of all that you know is wrong with your life, from the genuine responsibility to God that you have for your sin? You can be free in Christ. But if you're a Christian this morning, how are you using your freedom? That's the big takeaway. How are you using your freedom? I don't know if some of you have been watching Les Miserables, which is on Sunday nights on BBC. You might have to turn over from TBN that you're now going to be incessantly watching, but on Sunday nights, and of course on iPlayer, is Les Mis. Caroline's been to see the musical about 300 times. I went to see it once with Netu, the guy we just started supporting, and I'm not really into musicals, and I didn't like it at all, but I'm really enjoying the TV series on Sunday nights, really enjoying it, because it's kind of slow-paced, going through a lot of detail. And there's just so many great moments. There's the one near the beginning where Jean Valjean, who's in prison for a very long time just for stealing a loaf of bread for his niece or nephew, I think it is. And after a very long stay in prison, he's released from prison and he starts to travel. He goes and knocks on the door of a bishop somewhere in some town, and the bishop lets him in, lets him stay the night there, and he steals the candlesticks from the bishop as he leaves. And some police or whatever the equivalent of police were then managed to capture him and bring him back. And there's a great story to do with the bishop showing grace to this man as he doesn't, basically lets him off and says, you know, I meant to give you the candlestick. So there's a great story of grace there. But I was thinking about it from another point of view, that what he goes on to say about that is that you've been given your freedom in order to be an honest man and to do good. There's a little speech that the bishop makes. And it's a great example. This man, this man Jean Valjean, has been both released from prison, but also released from the obligation of his transgression, because he did nick the candlesticks. But the bishop lets him off, and he lets him off with a warning, or rather a charge, to say, use your freedom for good. And that's the charge to the Christian, isn't it? We've been let off. We've been let off a terrible debt. We've been let off something that is even worse than Jean Valjean, who would undoubtedly have been sent to prison for the rest of his life for those candlesticks with his record. We've been let off something so much bigger than that. We've been set free from the prison of our sin and from the prison of the punishment of God. And we've been set free in order to serve. So how are you using your freedom? Are you trying to fulfill the law by loving? Are you trying to serve humbly others? Or are you trying to serve yourself, trying to serve the flesh? We'll think a bit more about what that means when Paul gives us some examples of that. But that's the contrast. You can either use your freedom to serve yourself, to serve your flesh, to serve your sinful nature, or you can use your freedom to humbly serve others, to love others, to fulfill the law in that way. So what are you doing? We're truly set free. How will you use it? That's the first point. The second thing is, living by the power of the Holy Spirit, verses 16 through to 26. Thank you very much. Verse 16 through to 26. And we see, first of all, verse 16, the spiritual battle that Paul describes. There is freedom. There is a desire to serve others rather than serving the flesh. But that sets up a battle in our hearts, a battle in which we must engage, a battle in which the Holy Spirit is already engaging in us. Because you could ask the question, well, it's all very well, Graham, talking about all this stuff about freedom and how you exercise it and all that, but it's really hard. Where's the power come from? How's God going to help me do this? And Paul says it happens by the battle that you engage with the Holy Spirit who lives in you. You live by the power of the Spirit. You live by the Spirit. You live, as he'll say in a moment, in step with the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit living in us that prompts us what to do and what not to do, who reminds us of the commands that God gives us, who shapes our love. And we can, of course, suppress the Holy Spirit in us and seek to indulge the flesh and take all our advice from ourselves, or we can walk with the Spirit. And Paul, of course, is encouraging us to live by the Spirit, to walk in step with the Spirit, to follow what the Spirit prompts us to do, to join in the fight against our selfish, sinful indulgence of the flesh, to please ourselves. And Paul says there's a fight going on. There's the sinful nature and there's the Holy Spirit, and they don't want the same things. See that in verse 17. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. So you are not to do whatever you want. You want to answer to the question, does freedom in Christ mean you do whatever you want? Nope. You're not to do whatever you want. That's not Christian freedom. That's slavery to sin and to self. But you do what the Spirit wants you to do, which will never be about satisfying yourself for yourself's sake. It will be about humbly loving others as you serve Christ. Just by the way, when someone speaks to you and says about a particular sinful behavior, they're living in a way that's immoral. They're doing something that's just illegal in some way. And they might come and say to you that God's happy with that. You know, the Spirit told me that it was all right to live with that man or that woman, even though I'm not married to them. It's all right to do that slightly shady deal at work because God wants our company to prosper. And when anyone says that, you know that it's not the Spirit talking. Because the Spirit wants what's contrary to the flesh. And the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ who speaks to us and ministers to the word of Christ, the command of Christ. And Paul says, engage with the Spirit, live by the Spirit as he calls you, prompting you and equipping you with new desires. He says, engage in the battle. Verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. What he says is that it's not about keeping the law. It's about living by the Spirit. So you're not under that obligation to keep the law. You are living, though, by the power of the Spirit to fulfill the law as God helps you. So he talks about the spiritual battle, but then he talks about the acts of the flesh, and then we're going to think about the fruit of the Spirit, and that will be the end, just so you know where we're going. The acts of the flesh, first of all, verse 19 to 21. Paul says, there's this battle going on then in your lives, in your hearts, with your wills. There's this battle going on, and let me show you what it looks like on the outside. No one can really see into your heart. Only God can see that. But Paul says, I'm going to kind of illustrate for you what it looks like when it comes out, this battle. And when the flesh is winning, as it were, this is what it looks like. And when the Spirit is winning, this is what it looks like. When you're walking in step with the Spirit, it looks like this. When you're just satisfying the desires of the flesh, when you're using your freedom to indulge the flesh, this is what it looks like. And that's what he begins with, the acts of the flesh, verses 19 through to 21. And he talks about a number of things. Bear in mind, this is an indicative list. It's kind of a sample list, because he says at the end, and the like. Middle of verse 21, various things, and the like. So these are just a typical set of things, but I suppose they're prominent areas in which that battle exposes itself, and our preferences, if you like, expose themselves. So he talks about, first of all, sexual immorality, and that's an expression that means, very simply, all sex outside God's covenant between a man and a woman, the covenant between a man and a woman that God has ordained. All sex outside of that is sexual immorality. And he says, if you're doing that, you're just satisfying the flesh. You're not living the law of love. You're not loving God. You're not loving your fellow man. You're destroying what God has put in place for the good of us all. It's fascinating that sexual immorality is not just seen as a sin against God. Of course, all sin is a sin against God, but sexual immorality is a sin against other people, because it destroys relationships and trust and commitment and covenant. Impurity, it's an unclean way of thinking. I read in one of the commentaries on that, it's kind of the idea of if you've got something sexually attractive, flaunt it. That's the idea of impurity. It's producing, it's watching stuff that creates desires that are not meant to be fulfilled there. And then debauchery is just a word for excessive indulgence. Often in the context, in Galatia as here, it would have been indulgence in mainly sex and alcohol and food. And then drunkenness and orgies, mentioned towards the end of that list. We understand that. Getting wasted. That was in one of the commentaries. Getting laid. It's the concept that the word often got used for the idea of a couple of people staggering down the street arm in arm with a kind of tankard of beer or whatever they were drinking, in or wine or whatever, in their hands. So, and praising the gods, the Greek and the Roman gods. That's the picture there of drunkenness and orgies. Singing badly, losing their shoes. Kind of funny, but kind of not. Last weekend, Sunday morning, I went to record something for BBC Sussex at 7 a.m. Well, I had to get there at 7 a.m. in the morning. And it's always fun going to Brighton at 7 a.m. on a Sunday morning, because you think, I'm just waking up. And then you realize there's a whole stream of people coming back to the station. And you think, oh, what are they doing? They're up early. And you think, oh, no, they're just going to bed, aren't they? They're just all sort of streaming back and staggering back. And then you realize that as you're walking down the hill from the station, that they're walking up not quite as straight as you're walking down. They're half asleep for different reasons. And of course, there is a sort of comic element, isn't there, to drunkenness? It's the kind of substance of loads of jokes in films and other plays and stuff. You know, people getting drunk, it's kind of comic. And maybe we think of it rather lightly as just a small thing, just a fun thing. And yet Paul says it's part of expressing that you're more interested in serving the flesh than serving the Spirit. you're more interested in losing self-control than exercising self-control. Now, you have to be really clear about this. God is not against us enjoying a night out together, not against us laughing till it hurts, but never at the expense of self-control, never at the expense of turning it into something that changes who we are so we can be who we want to be rather than who we are in Christ. Do you get drunk? You're serving the flesh. I can't say it any other way. If you're a Christian and you drink too much, you're serving the flesh. If you're a Christian and you're sexually immoral, you're serving the flesh. If you're a Christian and you're intoxicated by anything, if you're indulging in anything to excess as the thing you live for, you're living for the flesh. And Paul says that's not the way to use your freedom. Interesting, though, that he doesn't just talk about those classic things. He talks about other things too. Equally convicting: discord, envy, jealousy, factions. Those people who might be morally uptight and not do those things, they're not sexually immoral, they're not drunkards. But they got such a sharp tongue. They, in subtle, insidious ways, cut people down all the time. They create little factions, little cliques in the church. And they devour and bite and destroy each other. And Paul says, that's just as bad. That's about serving the flesh. All these are acts of the sinful nature. Sexual immorality, idolatry, is on a par with jealousy and selfish ambition. It's all about indulging and serving ourselves. It's all about not working with the Spirit who lives in us. Now, of course, all those descriptions are to some degree exaggerated in what Paul says. But he ends with a very serious word. I've warned you, like I have already, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. The expression he uses for live like this is the idea of a habitual direction of life. If this is your way of life, if this is how you live, is this your default way of living, he says, you're showing that you're actually living for the flesh. You don't actually understand the freedom that you have in Christ. And he gives us that as a warning this morning. He's not setting a new boundary to say, you do those things and you're not going to heaven. And if you don't do those things, then you're going to heaven. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, if you're truly free in Christ and living in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will not want to do those things. They will not be the characteristic way in which you live. And so that's the warning, but here's the promise. See, the fruit of the Spirit, which is probably familiar to many of you, that the description there of this one fruit with all these different aspects, it works both to challenge us, to call us, but it works at the same time to be an encouragement. Paul is going to say that we need to work in line with the Spirit and do these things and live by the Spirit, but what he's really saying mostly is this. This is what it looks like if you live for the Spirit, if you live for the flesh, but if you live for the Spirit, this is what it looks like. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Be encouraged about what the Spirit does produce in us. The Spirit produces a crop of good character. There's this one fruit, as I said, it's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's one fruit, bound together, perhaps you could say, by love, this fundamental aspect of the law. But nine qualities of godly character, increasingly evident in all Christians as they live by the Spirit. It's a beautiful picture. Love, meaning particularly their sacrificial love, but really all love is sacrificial. I always remember being really struck when reading in a Tim Keller book about marriage to say that love is about giving something away. In love, in a marriage, you're always giving away. You're always giving away something of yourself. Love, in a sense, is always sacrificial. And Paul says, that's the Spirit works in you. That's what you do. You love people. And then joy, the idea of contentment, peace, sense of well-being, long-suffering, patience, endurance, bearing with. That's partly to do with just keeping going in the Christian life, and it's partly to do with bearing with others, forbearing others in their own sin and sometimes how that impacts on you. Kindness, which means spontaneous acts of grace and a readiness to help. Goodness, which is probably more focused on being generous. Faithfulness, which is about being trustworthy, being someone who could really be relied upon to do what they say they're going to do, to be there for you. Meekness. Meekness is about being strong, but directing that strength towards helping and serving others. I always love the sort of illustration of meekness that I read once, which was, meekness is about being an elephant that lets other people sit on them. Not an elephant in the sense of clumsiness, but an elephant in the sense of strength. You know, immense power. You know, in their trunk, they could knock you out. But an elephant that turns itself towards serving you and lets you sit on it and ride on it, that's meekness. Strength, control, directed towards serving others. And self-control, the absolute opposite of self-indulgence that the fruit of the flesh looks like. And Paul says in verse 23 that against such things there's no law. And I think what he means by that is that those things can't be legally enforced because they're heart things. They're not about keeping a set of rules, are they? They're about a whole heart disposition. Of course, it finds its expression in doing stuff and not doing stuff. But it's much more about where we are in the heart. Only the Spirit can bring about that kind of change. The law's powerless to do that. But what a beautiful thing when he does. And Paul says, so there's a process going on in producing this fruit of the Spirit, which is, because of this battle, every day we're having to die to ourselves. Because there is still this desire to just serve ourselves. So every day we're having to die to it. So verse 24, he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So there is the sinful desires of the flesh, but just like Christ died on the cross, we perpetually repent of those things and seek to love as Christ wants us to love. And so he said in verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. I have two dogs, as you know. One of them is a new one called Toby. And one of the things to teach a dog is to walk in step with you. It's not a doggy thing to do. Because dogs, if you ever watch them walking with each other, have you ever seen sort of two dogs walking together and sort of keeping in line, you know, like you want them to do when they're walking with you? That's not what dogs naturally do. But when you walk down the street, you want them to keep in step with you, don't you? And Paul says, that's what you want to be with the Spirit, keeping in step, going his way. As he turns, you turn. As he stops, you stop. As he starts, you start. Keep in step with the Spirit, verse 25. And then verse 26, so don't become conceited, provoking one another. Don't do all the things that you are doing in Galatia because of your commitment, because of your false teaching about the law. Be free, but don't use that freedom to indulge yourself. So we close with the challenge and the promise of that. Just like I asked, what are you using your freedom for? Here's the challenge of those words. Where is this fruit in your life? We want to be people who are full of love, joy, peace, and forbearance, and patience, self-control, and meekness. Where's the fruit in your life? If someone shadowed you for a week, went wherever you went, let alone got into your head, if they shadowed you for a week, heard all the conversations you had, heard all that you heard and said and saw, where's the fruit? Paul says, line yourself up with the Spirit. The Spirit's going to call you to love, to get rid of those things, to put them to death, and to do these things. But there's a promise as well as a challenge, isn't there? As I've said already, this is the fruit we see in true believers. Praise God, we do see it. I've seen quite a few of you here become Christians, and the absolutely fantastic thing is not just that you become Christians, is that I see in you new desires that law doesn't create, that a bunch of rules doesn't create, new desires that only the Spirit can have created. And it is just an outstanding thing when you see someone who's been living this way and they start living this way and they want to live this way. That's the tremendous thing. There is this fruit happening and it's happening in us. It's not like some of you kind of say, well, I figured out now that if I just live a bit of a better life, God's going to love me a bit more. No, it's because you've worked out that you've been set free by the death and the resurrection of Christ, but you want to serve. And you want to know what that looks like, how you express your freedom. And it's worth saying as we close, though, that when we see how beautiful being people of love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, when we see the beauty of that, there is an aching, there is a longing in us because we know it's not complete in any of us. And it's worth just remembering as we close, where do we see this? We see it in Jesus Christ, don't we? That's why Jesus Christ is the absolute best friend to have. Wouldn't you want, as your best friend, someone who always loved, who was always patient with you, who was always kind, who was always good, who was always trustworthy, who was always gentle, who was always self-controlled? That's Jesus Christ, the best friend you could ever have. And by God's grace, many of us do have him as our best friend, as our brother, as the one who makes us right and the one who sets us free. And we want to be people who live trying to be like Christ, trying to love and to serve others, trying to put to death the flesh and to live in step with the Spirit. Praise God, we see it happening. Pray that we see it happening more for the glory of Christ. Amen.